right, let's try that again. Reb Chaim, thank you very much. I'm now linking in the chat for my source sheet so people can download that. I am very excited to be here. Also, after a whole morning, finally getting a chance to give a shiur. This is good. I see a whole bunch of screens that are on. I see a bunch of screens that are not on. I'll ask people in general. It really helps me when I'm giving a shiur if I can see people. So if you're uncomfortable, I understand. But if you are comfortable, I'd love to see you. This overall program, as we've been announcing, is dedicated in memory of Ben Lax, Zichrono Livracha, Dov Ben Mordechai, by Michael and Marsha Lax. And this specific session is dedicated by Rina and Irving Gottesman in honor of their grandchildren, the future builders, Ezra, Ariella, Jackson, Tyler, and Dylan. Thank you very much for dedicating. I am recording audio of this. You will not hear the recording message go on because it's on a separate recorder. Yes, I am recording audio. So, as Idan mentioned before his session, we wanted some of the sessions to be about Israeli geography. And so I picked for this something that I really knew nothing about, the site of the scapegoat. We're going to talk about what the scapegoat is, but we're talking about the site of the scapegoat, which you saw in the title, Jabal Muntar, or you can pronounce it Jabal Muntar, or various iterations of that, a rock and a hard place. On Yom Kippur, we bring two goats to the Beit HaMikdash, to the temple. One of them is brought as a sin offering to atone for sins that are related to impurity, to tum'ah. And that's brought as a karban, as an offering, in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple itself. The other one is the scapegoat, upon which the Kohen Gadol acknowledges the general sins of the Jewish people. And as we're going to see, the Torah says that the scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness to Azazel. We will also see that rabbinically it was understood the scapegoat wasn't just sent out into the wilderness, it actually was killed in the wilderness. So we're going to give more details about that in a moment. But this mitzvah leads to any number of questions, some of which we're going to address. But in just 30 minutes, I want to make sure to answer this. What is an Azazel, and why should it be a focus for us on Yom Kippur? This is one of those sessions in which I picked the title and picked the topic before I had any idea what I was going to talk about. And I'm so glad that I did, because it's a topic I wanted to know something about. And I'm really glad, because I really like this idea. Frankly, it deserves an hour, not 30 minutes. At some point, I'll probably use it for a one-hour session. But right now, we have the 30-minute version. So, background. What is this scapegoat we keep talking about? If you take a look on your sheets, and I'm going to share the link in the chat once again to download it. I brought you the passage from the Torah, from the book of Vayikra of Leviticus, the Parsha of Acharei Mos. From the start of the English translation in source number one, I took the Koran translation, I humanized it a little bit, and that's what you see in front of you. And he being the Kohen, shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. That's how they translate Seireizim, kids of the goats. I find that interesting. And one ram for a burnt offering. We're not talking rams. We're focusing on the goats. Aaron shall offer the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. That's, again, a separate point. And then he takes the two goats, and he presents them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting, at the Mishkan, at the tabernacle. Aaron is going to bring these two goats. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord, the other for Azazel. No idea what this Azazel thing is at this point. I just know one of them is for God, one of them is for Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over him and to let him go to Azazel into the wilderness. Anybody here who speaks modern Hebrew is really wondering what in the world Tochino is doing. To say to somebody to go to Azazel is not a very polite thing in modern Hebrew. But it's here in the Chumash, so that's my defense. So the goats, first of all, are presented as a pair. They are brought to the Mishkan jointly as a pair, and then they are assigned their roles based on a lottery. That's what we get out of that section. And then we continue to find out what happens to the goat that is described as being Sa'ir Lashem, the goat for God. Then shall he, the Kohen we presume, kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, this the Sa'ir Lashem that he's going to kill, and bring its blood within the veil, that's talking about going into the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and there's a whole ritual with the blood of the Sa'ir Lashem, the goat for God that I'm not dealing with. And that's the second paragraph of the English. The ritual for the goat that is for God, it goes into the Mishkan, into what would become the Beis HaMikdash eventually in Jerusalem. And you have a ritual to perform with it. They are not unlike the rituals of other korbanot, of other sacrifices. But then you go to the third in source number one. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting, when they're done with the goat that goes inside, which atoned for impurity, then he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of an appointed man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon it all their iniquities to a barren land. He shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So the Sa'ir La'azazel is sent away after Aharon, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, uses it to declare all the sins of the Jewish people. No, he's not enumerating them. The CRA does not require itemization of one's sins. They just want to know the lump sum. So he says, with this goat, all the sins of the Jewish people should be upon the head of this goat, and off the goat goes, and that's where we get the idea of a scapegoat. Meaning, it is the goat that is sent out there that is carrying the sins of the Jewish people. Okay, if that explained everything for you, if you understood those verses, you are way, way better than I am. All I got out of this right now is that I have twin goats. One of them is going to be brought inside to atone for impurity, and one of them is being sent out somewhere in the wilderness to atone for the sins of the Jewish people as a whole. Well, in source number two, I brought you a few lines of Mishnah, which give us a little more detail. First of all, I noted there, in the first part, the part numbered one, that the goats, rabbinically we are taught, are supposed to be identical. So that they have the same appearance, the same height, they cost the same. That's not a firm requirement. If it doesn't work out that way, we're still okay. And honestly, all goats look alike to me. I'm just not a goat expert. I don't spend a lot of time with them, maybe. Nonetheless, the idea here is that they're the same. They could have gone either way, and the lottery is what assigns them where they go. Second, in source number two, we learn about the vidui, that the Kohen actually stands beside this goat that's going out to Azazel, and he acknowledges all of the sins of the Jewish people, and we read this as part of the Avoda on Yom Kippur. That's actually my session that I'm going to give in the afternoon. We're going to be talking about that Avoda, that service. And then one other point that's really interesting to see, where it has the number six. They would take a tongue of red wool and divide it in half. Half of it they tied to a stone at the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash, at the temple. And the other half of it they tied to the horns of the goat. And the goat that goes to the wilderness ends up being pushed off of a height, and it rolls down and descends and it dies. That's the fate of this other goat. We're going to talk more about this tongue of red wool. We have to come back to that one. But the goat is going to die. It's not just being sent out into the wilderness. Interesting question. I'll pose this question to you. This Sa'ir La'azazel, this scapegoat, is this a karbon? Is this a sacrifice to God? What would you say? I see Jeanette shaking her head no. This is not a karbon. Why not? Janine also says no. Why not?
A karbon has, I mean, there are very specific laws about a karbon. A karbon has to be given on the Mizbeach.
Right.
It's something very different.
Right. We're not doing any of the things we associate with normal sacrifice here. The blood isn't going on the altar. It's not being brought into the Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash, into the tabernacle. It's going way out into the middle of nowhere. Ibn Ezra says, no, of course it's not a karban. You're not shechting it. It's not a karban. Rav Sadia Gaon disagreed. He said it's a karban. It's just a different kind of karban. It's an interesting question. The question of what exactly, you know, how exactly we're supposed to view this. I see Shana wrote a note in the chat saying the text says mit karev. I don't actually see that unless you're talking about in the Mishnah's description. But in the biblical description, we don't, I believe, use that term for the, for what's doing with this goat. We see v'hekrivat ha-sa'ir ha-chai. He brings this goat to himself, brings it near, but not bringing it to God. So keep that question in mind. I think it's an interesting question. But now I want to focus on this place out in the wilderness. Karen points out in the chat that there is such a thing as a ritual that atones that isn't in the Beis HaMikdash, the Egla Arufa. And that's a really good point that I'm not going to get back to. But it's a good point nonetheless. I want to get to this Jabal Muntar, the site where we bring the scapegoat, because I think it's really important. The word that we use in the Torah to describe this goat, we say this goat is la'azazel, for azazel. The word azazel is a really hard word to work with because it shows up nowhere in Tanakh in that form. We don't have another place that we can refer to get an understanding of what it is. Most commentators understand that it's not a name of a place, but rather it's a description of a place. So I brought you in source number 3, the Gemara's example, where the Gemara says, Azazel means Sheyehe Az Vikashe. It means that the place has to be strong and harsh. The Azazel, it has to be strong. That's what we're talking about for the site. And then the Gemara asks, can you do it in a settled area? No, because the text says in the Midbar. It has to be out in the wilderness. And then asks, how do we know that there's a cliff involved? Because the text in the Torah says, Eretz Gezerah. I'm not getting into Gezerah right now. Rabbeinu Hananel there has a nice explanation, but we're told, and this is what I'm trying to get at here, the Gemara says it's a harsh place, it's in the wilderness, it involves a cliff. That's what we're talking about. Commentators offer additional approaches. If you take a look at source number 4, I listed for you. Rashbam says, Azazel means the place of the goats, because goats are called Izim. So it's the place of the goats. Ibn Ezra says, it's a tough mountain. He says, it's the Az first, and then the Zel at the end. He says, it's a tough mountain. Rav Sadia Gaon disagrees with everybody. And, I mean, he's not disagreeing with everybody because he's before everybody, except for the Gemara. But Rav Sadia Gaon says that it actually is the name of a mountain. He writes that in his Emunos Videos and in his commentary to the Chumash. The problem with his approach is that it's really hard to sustain, that it should be the name of a specific place. Why is it strange to think that Azazel would be the name of a specific place? You have to think historically. Why would it be strange for Azazel to be the name of a particular place? The Jews are doing this ritual when they're in the wilderness, on their way from Egypt into Israel. They're still doing this ritual when the Mishkan is in Shiloh for 369 years. They're still doing this ritual when the Mishkan is in Nov and Givon. They're still doing the ritual in the Beis HaMikdash. You're all ascending to the same mountain? The whole time? I find that difficult to sustain. Not to mention, the Torah doesn't name the places in Israel where we're going to do things. Yerushalayim doesn't get named. It's the place that I will choose. You chose not to name Jerusalem, but you named Azazel? I find that to be challenging. I'll go with the Gemara, with due respect to Rav Sadia Gaon, in source number 3. We're talking about a rock and a hard place. Okay, so where is it? Where is this place? How do we know it's Jabal Muntar? So first of all, I brought you a Mishnah in source number 5, which describes how they take the goat out to this site, and we're told that they had huts. The purpose of the huts is a nice discussion for another time, but they had a series of huts, and the overall distance is 90 ris. 90 ris is approximately 12 kilometers. Approximately 12 kilometers, 12 mil. A mil is not quite precisely a kilometer. We're going with the 12 kilometer estimate that's good enough for our purposes. That's number one. Number two, we know that it has to be east of Jerusalem. Because if you were to travel out of Jerusalem any other direction, you wouldn't get to a hard, rocky place. You have to be going east. That's the only way that this is actually going to work. So that's our second piece of information. Number three, we know it's a desolate and tough mountain, like we already talked about. It's in the wilderness and so on. So that's what leads to the conclusion that it's Jebel Muntar. I was going to bring you pictures of Jebel Muntar because I found it on a few websites. I gave you a link for one of them in source number six, but I kept looking for a picture that, like, stood out. And basically, it's just what it sounds like. It's a hard, rocky surface. I could show you a picture of a hard, rocky surface pretty much anywhere you want, and you'd say, oh, that's Jebel Muntar. So I decided not to put the pictures on your source sheet, but I gave you the website. That's a particularly nice one. Where they have pictures. But Jebel Muntar is a little over 12 kilometers from Jerusalem, heading roughly east. It is the tallest peak in the area, 524 meters above sea level. And the name Muntar in Arabic actually means a lookout or a scout. Although, using my Arabic, which isn't perfect, I typed it into Google Translate and I got binoculars. But I think that's also, I think that speaks to the same idea, and maybe I misspelled something. It's a dry place. There is no plant life growing there. There actually was a monastery there, going back to Byzantine times, interestingly. And according to that Bible Walks website that I linked for you in source number six, there was an ancient desert road in that site as well, which would have been helpful, for this. So that's how we get Jebel Muntar. As the site, there are certain other views that are brought. There's a cliff at Nebi Musa, a cliff at Nahal Tekoa. I gave you in source number six a link to a place where you could find those who disagree. But now I come back to our initial question. I think I know what an Azazel is. It's supposed to be a harsh, rocky cliff. And I know basically what we did there. We sent out the goat went off the cliff. But why there? And what was the point of choosing that place for the ritual? And yes, along the way, we'll get to some understanding of what the ritual is about altogether. So many classic explanations are offered for this ritual, and some of them incorporate the use of this site. Some explanations don't actually explain anything. If you want to have a laugh, read Ibn Ezra on this. Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra says, When you turn 33, I'll explain this to you. What are you talking about? Well, if you go from chapter 16, sentence 8 in Leviticus, and you count 33 verses, you get to the verse which says that we shall not bring sacrifices to the goat demons out in the wilderness. So I don't know what he was doing. And Ramban says on it, yeah, Ibn Ezra chose not to tell us at all what he was thinking. But that's his explanation. That's all you got. Don't bring offerings to demons in the wilderness, which is good advice. But it doesn't really enlighten us as to what exactly we are doing here. So some commentators pick up on the fact that it's going into the wilderness and give some fascinating ideas, which I listed for you in source number 7. Yes, Avram, you wanted to say? Nope? Okay. So some commentators pick up on the wilderness idea. Look at what I brought you in source number 7. This is from a Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah. Points out that the Torah says that the goat will carry avonotam, their sins. But it breaks it up to avonot tam, the sins of the tam. The tam is a reference to Yaakov, who is described as the tam in the Torah. And the idea is, I'm just putting the source sheet link in the chat again for people who just joined. The idea is that you are taking the sins of Yaakov, who dressed up as Esav, who was described as hairy, Ish Sa'ir, who was hairy like a goat, and you're sending him off into the wilderness. So it's a play. Yaakov dressing up as Esav and being sent off into the wilderness. That's really interesting. The Rambam, Maimonides, in his Mora Nevuchim, his Guide of the Perplexed, says no, it is a sacrifice for God. He takes it as a karban. However, some sins are so terrible that you can't atone in the Beis HaMikdash. You can't atone inside the temple. They're just so awful. You can't do that. This goat is the goat we use to atone for all the sins of the Jewish people. That's too much for the temple. You have to bring that outside. That can't go inside. Very interesting idea. Rav Sadia Gaon offers a very different take. He says the goat for God atones for the priests who are inside the Beis HaMikdash. And then this goat atones for all the Jews who are not in the temple. They're outside the temple. So the offering is brought outside. All these different, very interesting ideas. Another explanation, which you have to bring when you discuss the topic, you can't get away without it, is Ramban, even though I would really like to get away without it, because I really don't understand. But Ramban says that it's about Azazel. He says Azazel is the name of a demon. He's saying it based on a medrash in a book called Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. He says, God orders us to send it as a gift from God to some demonic creature called Azazel, so that it will not attack us on Yom Kippur. That's what we're doing. Now, I have to think that's what Ibn Ezra was trying to avoid when he said, you know, we don't bring offerings to goat demons. But Ramban says, you're not bringing an offering to the goat demon, you are bringing a gift that God said should go to it, so it's really God's gift, we're just the courier. I have numerous problems with this explanation, and not only the philosophical problem of what in the world are you talking about, but I have other problems with that. First of all, the Gemara didn't think Azazel was the name of a demon, right? The Gemara, I would think, would say so, number one. Number two, the name Azazel shows up nowhere in Tanakh for demons, meaning we have names that we use in Tanakh for various idolatries. We have all the Baal franchises. Baal Bek, Baal Peor, Baal this, Baal that. We have Asherah, we have Ashtarot. We don't ever see we have God as another example. We never see Azazel used to describe an idolatry. It's very strange. It's true that towards the end of the Second Temple period, we find literature show up with the idea that Azazel is a fallen angel. But that's later than this. It doesn't seem to have its origin with us. So it's very difficult to suggest that. One other suggestion, Sefer HaChinuch suggests Azazel go back to being a harsh and rocky place. He says it's a sign for the sinner that even after your repentance is accepted, you may still need to suffer for atonement. That's his happy thought. We might need to experience some suffering. So of all of these explanations that we've just brought, and again, I listed them on the source sheet because it's a lot to do, you know, in a very short period of time. But of all of these explanations, only Sefer HaChinuch, with that last one, picked up on the idea of a rocky, hard place. I want to take that further. Because I have a different idea, not to disagree with any of the great ideas we've just seen, but I think there's another layer that's going on here. I think this is a tale of two mountains. If I had known what I was going to speak about when I actually chose the topic, I would have titled it A Tale of Two Mountains, and that would have been a better title. Nonetheless, one mountain, the Temple Mount, Har HaBayit, the place of the temple of the Beis HaMikdash. That is a place of love. It's a place of affection. God's affection for us, our affection for God. If you take a look at source number 9 on the sheet, Hashem's initial instruction to create a Mishkan, V'asuli mikdash v'shachanti besocham, make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell in their midst. Hashem wants to be among us. The next verse that I brought you is Hashem's statement that he will live in the Beis HaMikdash, in the first temple. Hashem says to Shlomo, I have heard your prayer and your plea with which you beseeched me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to place my name there forever. My eyes and my heart shall be there forever. And then finally, Hashem says via the prophet Haggai to the Jews who are supposed to build the second Beis HaMikdash, the second temple, Alu Hahar, go up the mountain, bring wood, build the house, I will desire it and I will be honored. So declares Hashem. This is supposed to be a place of affection between Hashem and the Jewish people. Even outside the Beis HaMikdash, God's presence connotes divine protection. Hashem says in the wilderness, I'm sending you these clouds. Right? Your clothing did not wear out. You were fed as long as you traveled in the camp surrounded by the clouds in the wilderness. The Mizbeach, the altar itself, is a site of affection. I brought you a Gemara in Ksuvos in source number 10. It's in the middle of a section in which the Gemara is learning lessons from words. And Rabbi Elazar says, you know, the word mizbeach, I gave it to you in a transliteration because I think the transliteration is valuable. The word mizbeach connotes meziach, mezin, mechabev, mechaper. It's trying to show that all of these are associated with the word mizbeach and the sounds of the word. What does it mean? He says the mizbeach, the altar, meziach, it removes decrees against us. It is mezin, it nourishes. And there are different explanations of what that means, but it nourishes the connection between us and Hashem. It is mechabev, it causes affection between us and Hashem. And of course, it's mechaper, it atones. The Mizbeach is about affection and love, and I brought you the Gemara in source number 11, because that's a requirement if you're going to talk about the Mizbeach and love, where the Gemara talks about a man who divorces his first wife, and they invoke the pasuk in Malachi to say the altar cries when that happens. It views it as a betrayal of the man to his wife when he divorces her. Obviously, circumstances of divorce vary, and I don't want to in any way discuss any specific cases, but the Gemara's way of viewing it is it views it as a harsh act by the man causing Hashem's Mizbeach, Hashem's altar, to cry. This is a place where atonement can take place. This is where a person can have atonement, because it's a place of affection between Hashem and us. Now let's talk Azazel. Azazel is a place of affliction. It is, as the Gemara said, Az v'kasheh. It's a harsh place. It's a rocky place. Eretz Gezerah. It is a desolate, ruined place. And the harshness carries through in the ritual itself, which is an anti-carbon ritual. Whereas karbanot sacrifices are done by kohanim, this goat, according to the Gemara in Yuma, can be taken by anybody. You don't need a kohen. Happens to be, the Rambam writes, they usually used kohanim. But they didn't have to. They could have used anybody. It is, as we pointed out, outside the temple, outside the Beis HaMikdash. There's no shechita involved, as Ibn Ezra noted. There's no placement of blood on the altar, which is usually a requirement for atonement offerings. Kapara bechdilo ashkechan. You can't atone without that. It may be, as Rambam says, as Rosh Hashanah says, that this is technically a karban, but you're doing everything in an ersatz way. It's a bizarro karban. It's the opposite. My Israelis are like, what? Ersatz? Bizarro? What are you talking about? Nonetheless, we march on. The idea here is that this is an anti-karban being brought in an anti-Beis HaMikdash place. It's not that Hashem is absent from this place. Hashem is everywhere. If you learn Sefer Iyov, chapter 38, chapter 39, Hashem makes the point to Iyov that he is in control everywhere, including in the wilderness, including the place of the wild animals. But we don't feel Hashem's protection, Hashem's embrace at the site of Azazel. And to me, that's making a powerful point about tshuva, about repentance, and this is what speaks to me and why I really, really am embracing this idea. Tshuva can be like the sa'ir l'Hashem, like the goat for God. It's a comforting, embracing, sheltering journey. It's rewarding with the warmth and the assistance of the Kohen. In the majesty of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, it can be beautiful. But unfortunately, tshuva can be like the sa'ir l'Azazel also. It can be harsh. It can be painful. It can be vulnerable. It can be wounding and wounded. It can be a rock and a hard place, a Jabal Muntar. The scapegoat validates the difficulty of tshuva. The questioning, the self-doubt, the insecurity, the frustration, the strain of trying again and again and again, of failing and of getting back up. We long for tshuva, which is Sa'ir Lashem, the goat for God. The one in that warm embrace, that's mechabev, that brings love, that cries over our pain. But we understand that that's not always going to be the case. That often the reality is, it's the cliff. That's what it feels like. It's that harsh environment. That's what I see here. That's what's going on at Jabal Muntar. I want to go back to source number 2 and the last bit. That tongue of red wool, where they tied half of it to a stone at the site of the Beis HaMikdash and half of it to the horns of this goat. At the site of the Beis HaMikdash, the place of the easier route, a ribbon turns white, signifying atonement. At the site of Azazel, the ribbon also turns white. Whichever route we take, may our ribbon turn white as well. We should merit that kind of atonement and that kind of forgiveness. I saw a note in the chat, I saw a few notes, very interesting ones, enlightening ones. But the last one here, we torment a poor goat, which is bothersome to modern sensibilities, unlike a quick shechita. So number one, you're correct, that's another difference, that the goat inside has quick shechita, the goat outside does not. And yes, it is bothersome to modern sensibilities. One thing that I was not able to do in this year was to really get into that in depth, which I would like to, especially the vegetarian in me. But that's going to have to be for another time. But thank you very much, everybody, for participating. Please come back for the second half. As starting at 4:30, we have a whole bunch more shiurim, 6 more shiurim, 2 more about Yom Kippur, including one that I'm giving, and then another 4 about Sukkot. So please join us. Thank you very much. Ksiva v'chasima tova.